If you'd like to turn to the Church Bibles, page 1021, reading from Mark 14, verse 50 through, we'll be reading right through to chapter 15 to verse 15. So from 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by men. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do, then, with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
And let me pray again as we come to look at this passage together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, please, that you would help us this morning to be shocked by things that, for many of us, are very familiar. We pray that whatever situation we find ourselves in this morning, whether we've heard this message never before or 1,000 times before, we pray we would leave this place with our trust in the Saviour this passage speaks of. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many times in life when we know something is coming, yet we're still shocked when we see it actually happen. Many of you here in the congregation have been bereaved over recent months, and whilst for some of you it was a surprise to lose those who are close to you, for many of you, you knew that the loved one that was so dear to you was going to die. You watched as they grew more ill, as their body grew more frail. You knew it was coming, but it was still a great shock when it happened. Others of you here might know the reality of what it is to lose your job. Again, perhaps you saw it coming. You knew the company was in trouble, costs were being cut. You knew your department was perhaps first in line if things got particularly bad. But yet when it was you in the office before your boss and they said to you, sorry, you're going to have to go, it was still a shock, wasn't it? This principle works not just on an individual basis, but on a group basis as well, isn't it? After the attacks of 9/11, the British Security Services were telling us as a nation that we had to prepare ourselves for the fact that we would be, at some stage, subject to a suicide bomb attack here in the British Isles. We knew it was coming, yet when we saw that bus blown in two in Tavistock Square, it was still a great shock, wasn't it, to all of us as a nation. There are many times in life where you know something is coming, yet it's still a great shock when you see it actually happen. And so it is with the events of Mark chapters 14 and 15. We've seen all of these events coming. Jesus has spoken very plainly about them. He's told us he's going to be subject to suffering and disgrace. He's told us that he'll be ill-treated. He's told us that he'll be handed over to be crucified. Yet when we see those things actually happening, when we see the total rejection that Jesus faces, when we see the suffering that he endures, when we see the death that he actually dies, we're deeply shocked, aren't we? This morning, we're not going to try and do anything clever other than work through the events of Mark chapters 14 and 15, events which we have seen coming. We're going to be deeply shocked, I hope, as we see them actually happen. And as we see these things happen, and as we feel the shock, I trust we're going to learn some fundamental truths that you and I both have to understand and believe this morning. Truths about ourselves, and truths about the Jesus that this passage speaks about. We pick things up in verse 53 of Mark 14 today, but of course we're breaking into the ongoing story we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel over these last few weeks. Last week, for example, we were thinking, weren't we, there in verse 43 of Judas, one of the 12 who betrays Jesus. He's handed over to this mob that's sent by the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders. They arrest him and they lead him, verse 53 to our passage today, they lead him to the high priest. And we're told at that place all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law come together. They're all there, this Sanhedrin. The ruling Jewish council, we're told 71 people in total, they're all there. And we knew this was coming. We're in no doubt about it. Jesus, back in chapter 8 in verse 31, had told us that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by who? By the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Here it is happening before our very eyes. What do they want with Jesus? Have a look at chapter 14 in verse 1. We see it at the end of that verse. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. They've pulled off the first part of that, haven't they? They're in the garden, and now they're trying to bring about the second. And so we read in verse 55 of chapter 14 that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They want Jesus dead. And so they set up this court and they look for evidence to accuse him, evidence they could take to the Romans who had the authority to condemn Jesus to death. At the end of verse 55, having looked for evidence, what do they find? They did not find any. Of course not. Jesus is an innocent man. We know that from reading Mark's Gospel. He's the only man ever to have walked this earth who's without sin. He's different to you and I. Here's a man who loved God fully, his Father in heaven. Here's someone who loved other people in this world perfectly. None of us have done that. He was set apart from all of us in that way. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. But it didn't stop them going on with this kangaroo court. In verse 56, we see that many testified falsely against Jesus, but their testimonies did not agree. Of course not, because Jesus had done nothing wrong. More people stand up in verse 57 and try the same thing again. They bring false testimony against Jesus. Verse 59, the conclusion is the same. Their testimony did not agree. Why not? Because Jesus had done nothing wrong. He's an innocent man. We get to verse 60, and the high priest, well, he's getting pretty frustrated. He knows what he wants, Jesus dead, but he's not getting what he wants. And so with all the other religious leaders looking on, he asks Jesus, verse 60, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? And there's just silence in response. Jesus gives no answer. You see, in Jesus' silence, there is a reminder to this religious lot exactly who it is they are dealing with. It's not just Jesus who spoke about his death in advance. The prophets spoke about these very events hundreds of years before they really happened. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, we read these words. They're words written about a king that God was going to send into this world, a savior, but a king who would be a suffering king and a servant king. This is what Isaiah says. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In the silence before this religious court, and in the silence before Pilate, there in chapter 15, verses 3, 4, and 5, Jesus is showing that he is this suffering servant that God had promised to send, that he is the Messiah that these religious leaders had taught about and were waiting for. The high priest goes on to ask another question. He ignores the silence and what it means about Jesus' identity, and he asks him a question. It's a question he already knows the answer to. He says there, halfway through verse 61, are you the Christ? Are you God's King? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? Jesus gives him an answer, which is unusual, because at this stage in Mark's story, we see Jesus speak only on two occasions before he's on the cross. It's here in chapter 14 and verse 62, and we see it in chapter 15 and verse 3. He speaks only to confirm his identity. You see, these religious people again can be in no doubt about who it is they are dealing with. Jesus says simply, verse 62, I am the Christ. And in chapter 15 and verse 2, in response to the question, are you the King of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say I am. But here's something even more shocking. Before this high priest asked the question, and before he got the answer, even before he heard the silence, he knew who Jesus was. We know that by flicking back to Mark in chapter 12. We looked at this passage in the summer when we were looking at Mark earlier. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been speaking to this religious lot in the temple. And he speaks a parable. We know from verse 12 of chapter 12 that he speaks this parable against them. In the parable, what's going on? Well, there's a man who owns a vineyard. And as an owner of a vineyard might do, it comes to the time he wants to receive some of the fruit of his vineyard. So he sends some of his servants to the tenants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. Yet when he sends his servants, what do the tenants do? We're told the tenants beat the servants. Some of the servants are even killed. We pick up the story in chapter 12 and verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "Thou respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyards. Remember, this parable is spoken against the religious leaders who now are standing before Jesus, accusing him of many things. These religious leaders knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. And because they knew who he was, because they knew he was the Son, for that reason, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because they wanted to be the owners in the story and not the tenants. The Sanhedrin are in no doubt about who Jesus is. They are talking to the Messiah. But to them, that simply is an inconvenient truth, which they are unwilling to believe. You get to verse 63, and we have a ridiculous picture. Because in verse 63, we see the high priest starts tearing his clothes. And we have the high priest, the one who was supposed to tell people about the coming Messiah, the one who had taught people to love the Lord with all their hearts. We see the high priest who had known the commandments not to blaspheme, standing in front of the Messiah and accusing Jesus of being a blasphemer. It's madness. And if we think he's the exception, think again. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He says to the rest of the religious leaders sitting in front of him. They all condemned him as worthy of death. They all share his guilt. The rejection of Jesus from the religious leaders is total. So here's the first trial. We've seen it all coming. The betrayal, the arrest, the silent savior, the false accusations, the death sentence. We've seen it all coming. But let's just take a step back for a moment and let ourselves be shocked by the reality of it actually happening. Do you know when these events happened? Have a look at chapter 15 and verse 6. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner. What feast are we talking about? We learnt 2 weeks ago, chapter 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. This is the time of year when these religious lots were supposed to be helping God's people remember the great rescue that God had brought about of his people from Egypt. How he'd passed over his people when he came to judge his enemies through the lamb that was slain in the place of the people. Yet what are these religious leaders doing? At a time they're to remember God's wonderful rescue, they are setting about to kill God's ultimate rescuer. It's pretty shocking. And it gets worse. Illustrate with an example of an infamous evening from youth group a few years ago. We used to go off on weekends away, the group of course still do, and one weekend we headed off to the northeast coast, to Tyneside, to South Shields. As was our usual tradition, we thought we'd head out for our late night walk after we got the camp set up. Turned out not to be such a great idea. We headed down to the beach and it turned out we were on the patch of the local gang from South Shields that had too much to drink. Some of them seemed a bit stoned. Steve had a bottle thrown at him while one of the young people got thrown to the ground and someone smacked me in the face. It wasn't a very pleasant experience. But on reflection, actually, it wasn't such a great surprise. I mean, we all know you step onto a gang's territory with a group of people from a different part of the country. They've drunk too much. What else is going to happen? Yeah, friends, here are these religious leaders. No reason from the text here to believe they're not in control of their faculties. Here are these religious leaders. They're well versed in the scriptures. They've taught people to fear the Lord, to love the Lord with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. They've read the very scriptures from Isaiah that we read earlier of a suffering servant who would come, who would stand silent before those who accused him. They've read from the Psalms when they were told to kiss the Son, to respect the one that God would send. Yet as they stand before Jesus Christ, how do they treat him? Do they kiss him? Do they respect him? Do they give him the honor that is due to his name? Look at verse 65. Then some, that is some of these religious leaders, they began to spit at Jesus. They blindfolded Jesus. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." Shocking, isn't it? Do you know what else is shocking about this? As we sit here this morning, disgusted, rightly, at the behavior of these religious leaders and their treatment of the Son of God, we begin to see ourselves. Every one of us, without exception, in this world who have rejected Jesus as God's Son, who have mocked Jesus, who've not listened to the things that he's taught us, who've chosen to do the opposite of what he has commanded of us. This world is like a drunken mob of teenagers on a South Shields beach who, when they look into the face of Jesus, they clench their fist and they smack him in the face. We saw it coming, but it's shocking, isn't it? Of course, there'll be some here this morning who say, "That's not true of me. Who are you to stand here and tell me that's how I treat Jesus? You don't know what I'm like." Perhaps you're saying that this morning because you're religious. And outwardly, everything seems fine between you and God. You're here every Sunday. Friends, if this incident between Jesus and the religious leaders teaches us nothing else, it teaches us this. Religion isn't going to save you. Do you see that? Jesus puts it like this in Mark chapter 7. I want you to turn there, please, to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Page 1010. Jesus went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Jesus tells us our problem isn't a problem on the outside. Our problem, without exception, is a problem on the inside. Things might look squeaky clean on the outside, yet still be very wrong on the inside. My wife Rachel tells a story of when she was in Papua New Guinea doing her medical elective. She arrived to do 6 weeks of work out there. She unpacked her bags and stuck her bag in the top of the wardrobe. All that was in it were a few sweets from the journey. Didn't think about it again until 6 weeks later. Packing up to head home back to the UK, she brought the bag down from the shelf. Looked perfectly fine on the outside. She opened it up and inside, what did she find? It was full to the brim of cockroaches, feasting on the sweeties left behind. The bag looked great on the outside. Different story inside. Friends, Jesus says the same is true of our lives and our hearts. We can look as squeaky clean as we like on the outside. Inside is a very different story. Obeying a few religious rules outwardly, obeying a multitude of religious rules outwardly, is not going to sort out our problem inside. Didn't sort out the problem for the religious leaders, because from inside for them came evil thoughts and malice and anger and murder. We find the same things in our own lives, don't we? Spoke this week to a guy called Peter. He comes along to our Tuesday fellowship group, our group for those who are retired. We had a lovely chat. He was telling me about how he became a Christian. He was telling me that before he was a Christian, he was a deeply, deeply religious man. He was brought up going to church from birth. His parents had gone before him. He said any job that happens at church, he'd done it. Been on the council, he'd taught in the Sunday school, he'd carried the cross around the building, all that kind of stuff. But this man had never missed a Sunday. He said one day he went along to another church where his son was getting baptized. And the preacher man, he stood at the front and he told everyone that they were sinful. And he said, at that point, I was furious. I was fuming. I was so angry. Who does this bloke think he is telling me I'm sinful? There'll be some of you here this morning thinking the same about me, probably. But yet a few years later on, this same man, Peter, reflected on the things that he'd learned. Reflected on the kind of things we've heard Jesus say this morning about our problem being an interior problem, not an exterior problem. And this man became a Christian, praise God. And he said this to me. He said, the problem with religious people, as he once was, is that they don't think they are sinful. Friends, can I urge you this morning, if this is you, you're here every Sunday, you count yourself religious, you're squeaky clean on the outside, if this is you, don't make the same mistake. You see, unless your problem inside is sorted, you are the same as everybody else. You've rejected your rescuer. The one God has sent, you have ignored. You've treated him with contempt. And friends, that matters. Whatever situation you find yourselves in, whether you count yourselves religious or not, this is the situation we're in. It matters. Why? Chapter 14, verse 62. Jesus confirms that he's the Christ, and he goes on and he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says it matters if you treat him in this kind of way, because he's going to come one day as judge of all of this world. And back in chapter 8, he's warned us very plainly that if we are ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us then. And there'll be no place in heaven. No matter how good we might think we are compared to other people, rather there'll be a place in hell. Jesus says it matters if our inside is not sorted out. Well, we read on in this passage in Mark chapter 14, and we see this rejection of Jesus by the Sanhedrin is not unique. In fact, everyone we go on to read of in the next part of this book of the Bible rejects Jesus also. Again, we've seen it coming, but it's still shocking when it happens. We see Peter there in verses 66 to 72. We've seen it coming. There was Peter last week with his great big declaration, I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'll even die for you. Jesus says, steady on, Peter. Chapter 14 and verse 30. I tell you the truth today, yes, tonight, Peter. Before the cock crows twice, you'll disown me three times. We've seen it all coming, yet when we see Peter denying Jesus to a servant girl, and when we see him denying Jesus before the crowd, and when we see him there, verse 71, calling down curses on himself and swearing to the crowd, I don't know this man you're talking about. We've seen it coming. We're still shocked to see it happen, aren't we? We're still shocked to see someone so close to Jesus treat him in this kind of way. We're still shocked to see someone who's followed Jesus for such a long time, that from within him can come such deceit and such hatred. And we move on to chapter 15 and verse 1, and we see, as Jesus has predicted, that the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, to Pilate, to have him tried. We've seen it all coming. Here's this man, Pilate. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows, verse 10, that it's out of envy that the chief priests had Jesus handed over to him. We knew that Pilate was going to hand Jesus over to be crucified because Jesus has predicted that in advance. Yet it's still a shock to see it happen. Verse 12. He's come up with this plan, hasn't he? Remember at this stage, shall we release the innocent Jesus or the guilty murderer Barabbas? What shall I do then, verse 12, with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. We've seen it coming. But it's still a shock to see this Roman ruler handing over an innocent man to be killed. It's still a shock to see from within him come such disregard for the truth. And it's still a shock for us to see the crowd who, many of whom had seemingly followed Jesus so closely and loved him and shown affection for him at times, suddenly turning against him. It's a shock for us to see from within them come such malice and hatred and envy and venom. And we read on into the rest of chapter 15 and the rejection continues. There are the soldiers, 17 to 20. They stick a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. They mock him. They spit on him. They beat him. And then they lead him out to crucify him. We've seen it all coming. But it's still shocking when it happens, isn't it? You know, the beginning of the book of Mark starts with these words. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We get to this stage, we're scratching our heads, we're thinking, this doesn't sound like good news to me. Things seem pretty bleak. We see a total rejection of Jesus. We see the total depravity of all of humanity. We see that everybody is implicated in the death of Jesus, that everyone is guilty, that everyone's heart is unclean, mine and yours included. We've learned that this is a problem that's going to keep us out of heaven. It's going to condemn us to hell. So where's the good news? Where's the good news for a world that has broken its relationship with God? Where's the good news that has rejected God's rescuing King? Where's the good news for a world that, unless anything changes for it, stands condemned? Where's the good news? Well, friends, we've got to read on. And we've got to come to another event that we have seen coming, yet shocks us deeply when we see it happen. Another occasion of Jesus being rejected. Verse 24. And they crucified him. As Jesus hangs on a cross, he cries out in a loud voice, verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've seen this coming. Jesus has spoken plainly about it. The prophets have testified about it in advance. The prophet Isaiah, again in the same chapter, has said this, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Jesus himself, as we saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, in anguish of soul, lying prostrate before his Father, knew this was going to happen. He knew he was to be rejected by his Father. That's why he asked that this hour might pass from him, that the cup of God's wrath might be taken away from him, because he knew the terror of what was to come. We've seen this rejection coming. The rejection of the Son by the Father, yet it is deeply shocking when we see it actually happen. It's deeply shocking because we know the relationship between the Father and the Son is so intimate. We know it's eternal. We've heard the words of the Father at the baptism of Jesus back in chapter 1, where the voice came from heaven that said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Yet now we see, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the Father rejecting the Son that he loves. Friends, this is deeply shocking, yet incredibly, here we find good news. Isaiah goes on. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you've read our Bibles, we've seen this coming. Yet it's still shocking. It's still shocking to realize that God loves a world like this that has treated him with such contempt. It's shocking that he should love us, isn't it? And it's shocking to realize that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is good news. It means the things that Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 7 can be dealt with. It means the things that flow from within us, the evil thoughts, the malice, the sexual immorality, the murder, the envy, they can be cleansed. It means our guilt can be exchanged for Jesus' innocence. It means our hell can be exchanged for heaven. Friends, can I urge you this morning not to continue to throw God's love back in his face, if that is what you have continued to do so far in your life? Because God's love is deep, and it is true, and it is lavish, and it is generous. It is undeserved, and its expression, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the only way that you can come to be forgiven. It is the only way that those things that come from within you can be cleansed and dealt with and washed away. Friends, you must move from a situation of simply knowing about the death of Jesus to a situation where you believe it for yourself. Jesus says you will only receive forgiveness. You will only be forgiven for your sin. You will only enter his kingdom if you repent and believe the good news. If you turn around from your sin and confess it to Jesus and put your trust in what he has done on your behalf. There are many things in life that you know are coming, but are still a shock when they actually happen. The return of Jesus fits very much into that category, doesn't it? Jesus has made it plain, even in this very passage, that one day he will return as the judge who will judge everyone in this world fairly. We know it's coming, but it's going to be a shock when it happens to everyone, the Bible says. But here's the thing that you need to grasp this morning, if you haven't grasped it already. You'll be shocked when it happens, but you can be ready when it comes. Jesus died so that you might live. And Jesus died so that you might be forgiven. Friends, you can be ready for the shocking event of Jesus' return, because Jesus has died so that you might live. Let's pray and give thanks for a wonderful salvation that we do not deserve. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Our Father, we recognize the wickedness of our hearts this morning. That while so often on the outside we can look squeaky clean, that even in our finest hours we can do things which can please you and others. We recognize there is nothing that we can do which can deal with a problem inside that often we don't want to admit is there. Jesus tells us that from within come these evil thoughts and such wickedness. Lord, we want to praise you, therefore, that there is good news in the gospel before us here this morning. We thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us. We thank you that you have demonstrated that love in a concrete and a true and a real way, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We pray this morning our hearts will be full of praise. And we pray that each and every one of us would listen to what Jesus says we ought to do in response to hearing the good news, which is simply to repent and to believe the good news. Help us, we pray, to believe these things and to speak of them gladly to those who do not yet know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.